So anyway, in today's passage, Jesus is going to offer an open invitation to all. It really goes along with kind of like he had an open invitation he did to the Laodicea. Jesus is going to offer an open invitation to all who will come to him. All right? And we Baptists give an invitation at the end of each sermon because that's what Jesus frequently did. Okay, you'll see that in all of Jesus' messages that there's demands a response. That's an invitation. Okay. Now, what was Jesus' message? This came up last week. And I'm going to answer it quickly by way of review. When I say review, I'm going to put it in the context of the whole Bible. All right? Because you need to understand the story of the Bible, and then Matthew, and then our passage. Okay? And here it is. God creates a physical world. He's pleased. I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell. He's pleased. He creates man in God's image. Man is supposed to rule over creation and be God's representative on earth. Man fails. He falls into sin. He rebels against God. Right? Good so far? This produces spiritual and physical death. God announces a plan to redeem sinful mankind. He's going to send a man, the seed of the woman, a promised one, Genesis 3:15, who will redeem fallen humanity. And this redeemer will come, as we see through Abraham's promises he made to Abraham, through the nation of Israel. They're a chosen people set apart by God. And you have the law, you have the prophets. The Old Testament prophets understand that the promised one, in terms of Israel's Messiah, the Messiah King who will come and deliver his people and be the Savior of the world. That's how they understood this promised one. In God's perfect timetable, right? In the fullness of time, the long-awaited Messiah King, Jesus, the Son of God, arrives. Right? Christmas. Matthew and the other gospel writers tell that Jesus is the Messiah King. That's what we've been studying, right? He's this one that God's promised way back in Genesis. And that all the prophets have been talking about, all the messianic prophecies are about. And that fulfilled the law, all the law showed a picture of. And, you know, Jesus, we find through Matthew, what Matthew's teaching us is that Jesus alone fulfilled the messianic prophecies, right? And we see that he has a royal lineage, the line of David. So that he has a right to rule as Israel's king. Okay? We've been studying about all this. An angel of the Lord tells Joseph that Mary, his wife, will bear a son. They will call his name Jesus, for he will, what? He will save his people from what? From their sins. Right? Goes back to Genesis, the story of Genesis. God's plan. He's going to be the one. All right? And Matthew records for us that Gentile kings come from the east, from a long ways away. They come, they travel thousands of miles just to worship the newborn king of the Jews. It's an odd thing, isn't it? But these pagan Gentiles recognize there's something significant about this child. Then God miraculously protects Jesus from Herod, so that from being killed, right? So that he could fulfill his divine mission. What was his divine mission to be? Save people from their sins, to be the Savior of the world. Right? The Messiah. Okay. So, then we have, just so that people would get it, God sends a forerunner named John the Baptist. Remember him? We studied about him too. And John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? The king's coming. Then Jesus shows up to be baptized. What does John say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what?
Takes away the sins.
There he is. Just in case you didn't miss him, in case you thought you were going to miss him, there he is. Okay? Pointing to Jesus. And so Jesus is baptized, and there's a voice that comes out of heaven. What does it say?
This is my son, and
who is that voice from?
God.
So this is God's son, and he's well pleased. Jesus hadn't done anything at this point, right? He hasn't done any miracles. He hasn't taught any sermons, not that we know of. Okay, so then Jesus goes out into the desert. You know how he's tempted by Satan, proves that he's the Son of God there by how he responds to Satan and temptation. And then he goes, starts his public ministry, and we've been studying about that. Where is his public ministry taking place for the most part? It really does for his entire 3.5 years that he's here. Where does most of his stuff take place?
Galilee.
Y'all have been to Israel? Galilee's in the north, right? Jerusalem's in the middle. And most of the stuff that he did was in Galilee. Kind of his hometown territory up there. And he's performing various miracles to prove that he's the Son of God. We've been talking about this, right? And he's demonstrating the compassion of God by healing people. And great crowds are following him throughout Galilee. So they can see the show, if you will. He's making the lame to walk. He's making the blind to see. He's making the deaf to hear. He's casting out demons. And it says he healed every sick person that was brought to him. And then Jesus, if that wasn't enough, now he's up there preaching with authority, not like the scribes. Okay, this guy's preaching with authority. Where does this authority come from? Well, by the evidence that he's doing all these miracles is that it's coming from God. Okay? And then Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven, just like John the Baptist did. How you get into the kingdom. He's taught, remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, taught about a narrow gate as the entry into the kingdom. And it comes by believing in him, by coming to him, by receiving him. He uses different terminology, but it's all the same thing. Right? The apostles later will use even different terminology, but it's all the same. You come to him. I'm going to have to get back to this picture because it's important to today's lesson. Remember I drew this picture before? This helped me a lot when I was at DTS. All right. Basically, Sermon on the Mount. You got God up here. There's a gap between God and man. Remember, sin separated us from God. So God's here, man's here. Now, God wants us to have fellowship with him, right? God's kingdom. He wants us to be a part of it. And we can do all of our little efforts out down here, human efforts, and some do really good. Some religions do better than others. You get a little bit closer, but none of them quite make it, right? The only one that was ever able to bridge that gap was Jesus. Right? Got that? And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount basically that. And then I want you to listen to his words throughout the Gospels. I want you to see if you can get his message. John 3. You know this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He's speaking of himself. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus said. John chapter 14. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Luke chapter 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. Right? We were separated from God. We're lost. We're like sheep without a shepherd. Remember last week's lesson? And even as the Son of Man, this is Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew why he came. So even before he goes to the cross, and all this teaching of Jesus is before the cross, okay? Even before he goes to the cross, Jesus claims that he alone is the way to the Father. He alone and the way to heaven. He is the Savior. He's the great shepherd. Jesus talks about himself in many different terms, right? He uses a lot of different analogies that the Jews would understand. And primarily that's who he's speaking to in his ministry, is the Jews. He's the Savior. He's the great shepherd. Okay? He says that he is the Son. He was sent by the will of the Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. That plan that started way back in Genesis. Right? That's why you have to understand the whole big picture. Okay? And he is the God's plan for the redemption of humanity. Okay? What happens if we don't have a Savior? What happens?
We'd all be lost.
We're lost. What does that mean?
We all go to hell.
We get what we deserve.
That's right. Okay? He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's walking on earth, human flesh. This is Jesus. This is his message. Okay? And we're going to see it some more today. Okay. Not only am I the Son of God, I'm God. That's what Jesus' claim is. All right? And we're going to see it a little bit more as we go through the lesson. Now, I just want to ask you a question as we get started here. With all of the evidence, with his preaching, with his words, with his signs and wonders, his miracles, the way he walked among the people and had compassion and everything else, and he showed the character of God and all that he did, how did the people of Galilee and Israel as a whole, how did they react to Jesus' message?
Not well. Overall, they rejected.
Overall, it was rejection, right? Not well. Some received.
Believe,
yeah. Were there any that believed?
Okay.
Now, and you just answered the question. My next question was, did the nation of Israel receive her king? Let earth receive her king. Remember that song we sing? It? That joy to the world, it comes from the Bible. And it's talking about the earth receiving her king. Well, did Israel receive her king?
No.
If they had, I think the scriptures make this clear, if Israel had come to Jesus like the intent was, he's preaching to the Jews, the nation would come and join their Messiah and believe in their Messiah, Jesus would have set up his earthly kingdom then. But they didn't. They rejected him. Okay?
Well, that's why, you know, when he was preaching to his disciples or giving them direction, you know, he kept focusing on Israel.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's right. That's who he came to.
Talk to the people of Israel.
That's right.
Direct more of your attention to them.
What? Even in the Old Testament, Israel was the people chosen by God as a kingdom of priests, okay, which Peter uses to describe us, but it's also used of Israel. What were they supposed to do with Yahweh, with God, and the message that he had for the world? What were they supposed to do with that?
Demonstrate.
Okay, they were supposed to be the people that took that message, demonstrating it through their lives and through their words, through their prophets, through how they lived together and operated it. They were supposed to demonstrate God, the reality of God and who he was, reflect him to the world, to the nations. Right?
How
did they do?
They missed the mark.
They failed. They failed.
They
okay?
didn't do well.
All right? And I might and if you all ever see my 5 minutes of the Bible, how has the church done in their mission? We don't want to say we failed, but
I think we've done better. We did better than what the Jews were.
But we still fall a little short of what God wants.
Yeah. Well, no, absolutely.
I actually said in my presentation we failed also.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now see this, and this has nothing to do with this lesson, but about predestination. I mean, if the Jews were the ones to be enlightened, mm-hmm. Jesus was there to enlighten them, and he kept going back and talking to people. So I think if there were only certain people that were going to be enlightened, Jesus would have enlightened them and moved on.
Right.
But he kept trying to reach them and wept over them.
That's right.
Yeah. I mean, they kept waiting for the worldly.
Uh-huh. Right.
And, I mean, that's all they were focused on. They right. weren't focused on the hereafter.
Well, anyway, Jesus has this message, and it's mostly about him as the way to God, the Savior. It's one who's going to save people from their sins. Maybe they were looking for a political Messiah, because that's also prophesied about in the Bible, but that was their focus.
Yeah.
But certainly the spiritual aspect is also talked about in the Bible. They weren't really focused on that at all. Well, in Matthew chapter 11, and this is where context comes into play, we've talked about everything through chapter 10. We come to Matthew chapter 11. Our material wants to pick up in verse 20. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk about what happened before that, because it's important. In Matthew chapter 11 and 12, you have all the stuff that Jesus has done, and all the stuff that he said, his message, if you will, He's the Son of God. He's the way to God. All right? He is the way of salvation, if you will. He's the narrow door. All these other terminology you want to use that Jesus uses. The way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, the living water, the light, all these things that he uses, okay? You can't just describe God in one or two terms. I mean, you need your entire vocabulary, all right? Beginning in Matthew 11, we see different reactions to Jesus' message, and his message, okay? By the nation of Israel, by the Jews, by the people that he came to speak to. And as you have all pointed out, it was not all favorable. In fact, for the most part, he was rejected. It says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So, before we get into our focal passage, which begins in verse 20 and goes to the end of the chapter, let me talk about what came before that in chapter 11. Because you have two examples that are given of a reaction to Jesus. The first one that Jesus mentions is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is representative of those who believe. Okay? He's a believer in Jesus. He recognizes who Jesus is, the Jewish Messiah, his words, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? And yet, I want you to hear this. John is in prison, and he has some doubts. He has some concerns. So he sends his disciples, because he had disciples too, to Jesus, and he wants to confirm that he, speaking of Jesus, is indeed the promised one, the Messiah. And Jesus responds to them in Matthew chapter 11, in the early part there, in verses 4 and 5. And he says, go and tell John what you hear and see. This is what you hear and see. Ready? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, that sounds really good, but to a good Jew, they recognize that came from the Old Testament. Messianic prophecy. From Isaiah. In fact, from Isaiah 29, from Isaiah 35, specifically. He's quoting Scripture. I'm fulfilling what the Scripture said about the Messiah. So that's how you know I'm the Messiah, because I'm doing what the Scripture said the Messiah was going to do. Okay? And that's what he's saying is the proof of who I am is in what I say and in what I do. The evidence, Jesus says, is all there. It was there for John, it was there for everybody else. Alright?
So why did you question?
He was wrestling, brother. Because John was a believer. But he had some doubts. There were some things. There were some things he was wrestling with. This is what I want you to see about John the Baptist. And Jesus, of course, he extols John. He thinks John's the greatest guy who ever lived.
Yeah.
All right? And yet John had some doubts. And so Jesus is answering his doubt. He's not, it's a lot, not a lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith. I want you to understand. I just want you to tell me, are you the one? I mean, and Jesus is saying, look at the evidence. Okay? I can say anything all day long with my mouth. Look at the evidence. Look at what I do, what I say.
It's very loving. I mean,
yes.
God wants to hear our doubts.
Yes, exactly. He wants us to be honest with
him. He wants us to be honest.
Yes.
And he will supply that reassurance.
And John, to his credit, is being honest.
Yes.
Say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But, you know, it's like you said about the political stuff. But what about all that? There's an evidence of. I mean, there's a little bit of. Doubt seems to be a strong word, but there's a little bit of doubt there. And so he sends his disciples and says, "You tell me, are you the Messiah or not?" Just point blank. And then Jesus answers them that way. Okay, I believe that John goes to his death, because it's not long after that he has his head chopped off. That John goes to his death, and I believe that he does so resting fully in faith in Jesus. That Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so John the Baptist represents those who believe. Even those who might have a little bit of doubt, but they're still believers. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. I think it's Paul. It's either Paul or Peter. I didn't memorize where it came from. So, but I know it's in there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right? So, and I as a person who himself was saved young, There are times when I'm like, am I really saved? You know? And I have to wrestle with that. I have to have the Holy Spirit reassure me, yeah, you're a child of God. Even if you have some doubts, even if maybe the behavior isn't always the way it should be.
Like the second half of this verse 6 in the Living Bible, I like the way it says, it says, blessed are those who don't doubt me.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So.
That's right. You know what? It's interesting because, see, here's all this evidence in the first, just as Christ walked the earth, where he's there doing it. They're the only ones that got to see that. Everybody that's followed that throughout church history has all had to just take it by faith. These people were at an advantage, I want you to see. They were at an advantage. They could see with their own eyes what was going on. We don't get that privilege, do we? We have to read the Bible and either say, I don't believe it, or say, I believe that, and I'm taking it by faith. Okay? Because that's one of your two reactions to the Bible. Okay? So.
Sometimes things don't work out the way we thought they would. He's sitting in prison, maybe looking at death, and he's wondering, okay.
Yeah.
Have I misread this?
Well, yes.
I think we do the same.
Yes.
We do the same thing when we're facing.
Jesus doesn't chastise
struggles.
John for the question. He answers his question.
And I think that's what happens to us when we face trials. We have to look back on our walk.
Okay. And he finds a way to put his hand on our back.
Okay. So you have believers. There are those who believe. Now, every other reaction that you're going to see in John chapter 11 and 12, that is not belief, is what? If it's not belief, unbelief. So anything else that I'm going to go tell you about from here on out, it may be described differently, but it's in the category of unbelief. Okay? And it all has the same consequence. But however you want to package it. All right? And this next group, which we didn't study because our material wanted to skip over it, this next group that Jesus talks about in chapter 11, before we get to verse 20, is the critics. There are people who are critical of Jesus. They're critical of preachers. They're critical of teachers. By the way, any pastor, evangelist, missionary, teacher, preacher will tell you that if you stand up in front of a group of people long enough and you proclaim the truth, you're going to have critics. They're not going to like the way you said it, or they're not going to like the way the lesson, the application, or whatever. They're going to criticize you, right? And that's what happened. And Jesus points, he says, look, first of all, you guys had John the Baptist. This is what he's saying in chapter 11. I'm summarizing. You had John the Baptist, and he comes out. He's this loner standing out in the desert preaching this message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you all go out to him to be baptized, and there's this guy out there dressed in this camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. He's wearing a leather belt. He's preaching God's message, and his message of repentance. Oh, there's that, just like the sermon today. Gosh, how the Bible it all just ties together. Amazing. Okay, so he's preaching this sermon of repentance. And what do you all? Well, what's the conclusion that you all come to? You accused him of having a demon. Jesus says, in other words, being nuts, being crazy. Okay. On the other hand, Jesus says, "Here I am, rabbi, teacher, and I have I'm completely different from John the Baptist in my ministry approach. Okay, I socialize with people in their homes. I eat and drink with the common man." I'm compassionate. I'm a real person. A real people person. And he says, and your reaction to me is, look at him. A glutton. A drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see what I'm saying? You have people who believe, and then you have the critics. Okay? They're still unbelievers. They're critics. They don't listen to the message that John was saying and heed it. Because with these messages from God, just like in the Old Testament, they require a response. Just like Jesus' message required a response. They're not responding to the message. They're sitting in the back row, if you will, and nitpicking to death the messengers. I didn't really get anything from that. Did you? I didn't like that example he gave. and they're going to nitpick the messengers to death, just like they did, John the Baptist, and just like they did Jesus. Okay, and ultimately Jesus says, and I'm going to paraphrase, I'm going to use Martin Jones' language. They were spotted, just like John the Baptist and Jesus were spot on with their message, as it turned out. That's how he used to put it. They were spot on. Okay. So that they proved that they were right. Okay. So you have the believers like John the Baptist, and you have the critics. The next group we're going to see starting in verse 20. So I said all of that for about 25 or 30 minutes just to get us to our passage. But I felt it was important to set the stage for these verses. I don't like to teach anything out of context. And there's a lot of context here. Okay, so since we don't have the passage up here, somebody read verses 20 through 24 out loud. 20 through 24.
Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Mm-hmm. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Well, those are some strong words. You have to remember that for a large part of Jesus' public ministry, he was in Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, teaching. He was out teaching the kingdom of heaven, and the highways and byways, if you will, out where the people were. He was healing people, right and left, and he was performing all kinds of miracles. And although he had a following for a while, a lot of people just wanted to see him do his miracles, hear him preach. And for the most part, here's the sad part. This is what Jesus is kind of getting at. For the most part, didn't have effect at all on people. Now, isn't that sad? They ignored him.
We went to one of these cities. I think it was Bethsaida. And it was like a little bit of the ruins of a temple or a synagogue. Not a temple, but a synagogue. And then there was nothing else. I mean, it was like desert.
I think that's Bethsaida.
It was just, there wasn't anything there.
Right.
It was like.
And there's nothing at Chorazin. They don't even know exactly where that is. They think they do, but they don't know for sure. Capernaum is the one we know the most about, and that the one that all the tourists go to. But I want you to see that what he does is that these lives were unchanged in Galilee for the most part, and he focuses on these three cities. Now, these three cities have something in common. They're all Jewish cities. In Galilee. Now, in Galilee, you had Jewish cities and you had Gentile cities. Did you know that? Okay. Well, you had Gentile and Jewish cities. Doesn't mean they didn't go into each other's city, but that's where they predominantly lived in these groups. They were segregated, sort of. And so these were Jewish cities, and they were all in very close proximity to each other, within a few miles. Okay? And Capernaum, which is the one that we all know the most about, because that's the city in Galilee where Jesus spent much of his time. It was his headquarters, if you will, for Jesus, because that's where Peter and Andrew were from. That's where Peter's house was, and so that the disciples would stay there frequently. And the Gospels record several miracles there, and that he taught in their synagogue. We're told that. Bethsaida is a place where we're told that's where Philip was from. One of the other disciples. And Jesus went there quite a bit also. He healed a blind man there. We know that. And it was near Bethsaida where Jesus fed the 5,000 men. So the people that, most of the people who witnessed that miracle were from Bethsaida. All right? And we know very little about Chorazin. The fact the gospel writers don't mention anything specifically that Jesus did in Chorazin. However, the fact that it's named in a woe here, we know that he must have done some mighty works there. Just because the gospel writers don't record it doesn't mean he didn't. So we know that in these three cities that Jesus spent a lot of time and did a lot of stuff in. a lot of his miracles, his teachings, and all that in these cities. All right? All three cities were thriving in Jesus' day. They weren't huge cities, but they probably had over 1,000 people each, or right at it. Today, all three are uninhabited. Like I said, you don't even know where Chorazin is exactly. Bethsaida, there's very little there. A few ruins, mostly trees. Capernaum, that's where all the tourists go. They have the ruins of the synagogue there. That's actually from the 2nd or 3rd century. They have Peter's house, where they think is Peter's house, the ruins of it there, and other things, the streets that have been kind of preserved or whatever, and a few trees, and that's it. It's uninhabited. Okay, so he pronounces judgment on them. That's what a woe is. A woe is judgment. Okay? It's like you have in Revelation. You have the woes in Revelation. It's a pronouncement of judgment on them. Okay, now it's interesting that Jesus compares these three Jewish cities in Galilee in his day, where he did many of his his works and his teachings. They were very familiar with Jesus. They knew his message. He compares them to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, what do you know about them? Those good places?
Sin. And they were destroyed.
Yeah, they were destroyed too. We know all about Sodom's destruction. We just studied that a couple months ago. Okay, fire and brimstone. Right? Don't even know where it is. They think it's in the bottom of the Dead Sea somewhere. They don't know. Destroyed so much that nothing remains. What about Tyre and Sidon? They were destroyed too by Alexander the Great. But were they really that bad?
Must have been.
Well, they were enemies of Israel. Okay, for the most part, they had their moments with a few times where they did something good. For the most part, though, they were enemies of God, okay, and of Israel. And so they were destroyed. And let me ask you a question: why would Jesus say that what happens to Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, that the judgment on them is going to be harsher than it is on those three obviously wicked cities?
I would say that because of the opportunity they had.
Okay.
And they rejected.
I think that really matters? It must?
Yeah, I think so.
There's a real philosophical question here that you may not want to get into, but it comes to my mind that whenever I read this passage, that Jesus understands how a person would have reacted had he or she been placed in a different environment, in a different setting, in a different era. And that becomes a real mind teaser if Jesus can say, and he does say very right. clearly, if they'd had the opportunities you have, they would have repented.
Right.
Now, we can either take that as a hyperbole, a statement above all other statements, or we can come back to a heartfelt statement that God has the ability to see us in a different situation.
Yeah.
And what comes to my mind is...
He's going to go on and talk about the sovereignty of God next.
Yeah.
So yeah.
When I was very little, my dad said to some friends, and I was listening in, and I was always a Podinsky. And Dad said, I wish I'd lived in the day in which Jesus lived. And I just very quickly said, I'm glad I didn't. And Dad looked at me just really puzzled mind. And I said, because I probably would have been one of those who tried to stone him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I have no assurance in my heart that if I'd been placed in that position, that I would have been sympathetic, compassionate of the words he said. I'm glad for the period I'm in right now that I had the chance to hear.
Yeah, we do that with history, by the way. We always judge history by our own times and the way we think now. You can't do that. You have to go back into the way that they were thinking in their times and put yourself in their shoes and in their light, what they had. Bottom line is this. The light that the Jews had in Jesus' day in Galilee and specifically in these three cities, but I'd say throughout Galilee, the light that they had by comparison to really everywhere else in the rest of history was much greater. All right?
Yeah.
I would say that the light that we have, that we have because of Scripture, is greater than it was previous. I mean, God is revealing Himself. He's revealing His will and truth. And Jesus' message was clear. Oh, by the way, Jesus claimed to be God, clearly understood by the Pharisees. All right? So don't think the people didn't understand it too. All right? Now, Jesus' message required, just like John the Baptist's message of repent, that message of repent requires a response. Doesn't it? What's the response?
Repent.
All right? And what did they do?
They didn't.
We want a sign. Like they hadn't had enough
already. Yeah. Hey, did you see what that guy did? Wow, it was amazing. Back to the house.
Yeah.
He didn't change their lives at all. Okay?
Blessed are those who have not seen and yet do believe.
Yes. And so Jesus is saying that the judgment on them is going to be harsher, worse. Because they failed to obey the light that they were given, the message. They ignored it. Now,
it's like Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found,
yep.
Call upon Him while He is near,
yeah.
Because not every opportunity comes again.
And Jesus, you know, weeps over Israel, weeps over Jerusalem, and how they respond to Him, and how they basically... They refused to believe His message. That's the bottom line. Okay? For the rest of us, as we read on the next verses, there's hope. Okay? While we're still breathing, while we're still alive, there's hope. And Jesus gives us hope. I love how there's always a message of hope in the Bible. As bad as the examples are sometimes, sad as they are, they're there to sort of get our attention. Okay? We can learn from the mistakes of others in the past. Somebody read verses 25 through 27. Those three verses, 25 through 27.
And at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to you by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me.
That's good right there.
Okay.
We'll get to the rest of it here in a minute. Those verses right there are some amazing verses. Okay. In verse 25, Jesus says that God has revealed the truth of the Messiah and His gospel to little children. Okay? And then later on in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to set a child in the middle of His disciples there, and He's going to say, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying? What is it about little children that we need to emulate? That's so important that we need to become like? What is it that little children, what is it about them that's different from adults?
They haven't been sullied by our hurts and pains resulting in our doubts and fears.
Faith.
Okay.
They're trusting.
Put yourself in a little children's place.
And they rely.
There you go.
They rely on their parents.
They're dependent. That's it. They rely. They're dependent. You leave a baby by itself, and what will happen? Eventually.
It dies.
It dies. Okay? It's totally dependent on its parents. Okay? And it gets back to what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things He says about when He talked about coming to God is that we need to be, and there He doesn't use the term little children, He uses a different analogy. He talks about being poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. We bring nothing. Remember we talked about this. We bring nothing. We are completely dependent on God. Okay? We can't do anything ourselves. We can do things. But to get to heaven, to get to God, we are completely dependent on Him. All right? And we come to the point where we talked about this before, we are totally dependent on God to save us. And it says in Matthew 5:3 that when you're like that, when you're spiritually destitute, when you have nothing, you bring nothing to the table, and you're totally dependent, theirs, the poor in spirit, okay, that's what it is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Same message. Just said it a little bit differently. You get to the point where you are completely dependent, not on yourself, not on your good works, your experience, your knowledge, but you're dependent on God. Okay? And by contrast, and this is the contrast, Jesus always teaches by contrast. You have the little children, completely dependent. They bring nothing of themselves to the... They can't take care of themselves. They don't... You know, they need you. On the other hand, you have what he calls the things, hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Wise and understanding. Okay, talk to me. Does that mean that smart people can't enter the kingdom of heaven?
No.
Well, gosh, you came to that conclusion pretty quick. How did you do that? Because you think you're pretty smart, don't you?
I live with a brilliant wife.
Okay. Well, is she going to go to the kingdom of heaven?
Absolutely.
Oh, okay, good. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that smart people can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? Answer me that. What's he saying?
The arrogance of self-knowledge.
Yeah, who knows better?
Okay.
Are relying on their own.
Oh, now we're talking about, we had people who are completely dependent. Now you have people who are completely independent. They don't need God because you got it all figured out. Mm-hmm. Okay. I have a stepdaughter. Hopefully she'll never hear this lesson, but careful I'll hear it. Who we love dearly. She's not saved. And she's got it all figured out. On Facebook, she's a philosopher. She's got all these great quotes and things. She's got it all figured out. And, you know, human understanding is what got Adam and Eve in trouble. It's what gets everybody in trouble with sin. Satan uses that. God didn't really mean that. And so you kind of think things through in your head and you come to a false conclusion based on your own reasoning and understanding and your own experience, which is sometimes very limited, and your own intellect. Pride enters the picture here. Okay? He talked about Laodiceans. Okay? That was a good example of that. Spiritual pride. They didn't need Jesus. Okay. Whenever I teach that lesson, whenever I taught Revelation chapter 3, I use the analogy that Jesus is on the other... Here's the Laodiceans. Here's the church. Jesus is on the other side of the door knocking. He's outside. He's not even in the room with them. Okay? They had become so independent, they didn't need Jesus, that you just stay out there. And he's not... It's a sad thing. We always look at it as a positive thing. Oh, Jesus is knocking. He's on the outside of the church wanting to come in. They've locked him out. And that's what a lot of people do with Jesus. And that's what they had done in Galilee. We don't need him. Who is this guy? Okay? And they're relying on their own understanding, their own intellect, their own experience, as far as coming to the things of God. Okay? And they're doing things the best they can their way. All right?
Some of that doubt,
yes. And I think that Jesus has the Pharisees definitely in mind here, because that's how they misled the people.
Yeah.
That's why he's so down on them, because they're responsible for this.
People were being misled by the leaders of the earth.
Yes, absolutely. Good point. I meant to bring that out. It's an indictment on the people, but it's an indictment on their leadership, certainly.
Yeah.
Yes. And what matters then, if it doesn't matter about your own intellect and your own intelligence, and your own human reasoning and experience, what matters? If that's not what I go by, what do I go by? Okay? God's revealed His truth. There it is. That's what you go by. God's revealed truth. Okay? Well, how has God revealed truth? How has He revealed truth to us? Okay? Tell me. How has God revealed His truth to us?
Through the Word, through the Spirit, obviously.
Through creation, through the Son, teachings of Jesus, through the apostles, through the Old Testament prophets, through all His mighty works. We sung about that this morning. All the things He's done.
Through His Sunday school teacher.
You're right, through the messengers that God sent our way, the preachers, the teachers, the people in our lives that have brought the Word. God, through the Holy Spirit, lest we leave Him out. On and on and on and on. God is at work revealing Himself in history. And every day, and to every people, God is reaching out trying to reveal who He is. And what a revelation to have the Son of God Himself walking on earth, doing these things, making the claims, revealing the Father. And people basically came to their own conclusions about Him based on their own. This is what you'll hear a lot. You know what? Yeah, but, you know, I think that. You hear that a lot. Okay. Now, we don't have time to get into a lot of the verses of 26 and 27, because I'm looking at the clock. And Robin always hates it when I tell the class that I'm looking at the clock, but I am. Salvation comes from the sovereign revelation of God. God reveals Himself, okay, to us. Now, the heart of our faith is that Jesus is God. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. Only the Father knows me, and only I know the Father. Okay? What Jesus is saying is, I'm God, my Father's God, only God knows God. Father knows the Son knows the Father. Okay. How do we know God then? How can we know God?
Through revelation.
Through revelation. And who's the one that reveals that to us? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus specifically says, me. Okay? I'm the one that's going to reveal this. All right?
So to say, I think, is to be ridiculous.
Right, because it doesn't matter what you think. All that matters is what God said. Okay? Through His Word. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All right? Now, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's read the next few verses, because this will wrap up with. This is the invitation. Like the end of every sermon comes with an invitation. Here it is, Jesus' invitation. Somebody read 25 through 27.
Come on.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
28 through 30. Yeah, that's what I have. That's what I have. I'm just checking to see if you're paying attention. 28 to 30.
Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Come unto, fill in the blank. Come unto me, Jesus says. Okay? I am the way, I'm the truth, the life, right? Come unto me. Coming to. And believing in and receiving are all the same thing. It's about faith in Christ. It's coming to the right person. Okay? Responding in faith to Him. Okay? He's the object of our faith. It's not just important to have faith. You better have the right object of your faith. Okay? Now, who are the weary and the heavy laden?
Sinners.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of people who are weary and heavy laden that don't realize they're weary and heavy laden. Like he's talking about with Laodicea. They didn't realize that they were that way. They thought they were rich. But in reality, they were poor. Okay, what do we mean by weary and heavy laden? It could be a lot of things. Okay, you're burdened by your sin. I think that's an aspect of it. But I think when you talk about in context of the Pharisees and how the people misled about their good works and their righteousness and all that, I think it's this whole law thing, this whole system of works and righteousness that had been set up for them that they were burdened by. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. So that's an aspect of it too. And I'll give you rest from all that. Right? Isn't that what he said? That's what he's saying. By contrast to what this does, I'm going to give you rest. Now, It's interesting, and we can talk about what rest means. To a Jew, Psalm 95 is the way they understood rest. The writer of Hebrews applied that passage to salvation. Okay? So, I'm the way to salvation, Jesus is basically saying. Okay? If we had time to really delve into the scriptures, I could show you all that, but that's what he's saying. Now, what I want you to see is that Matthew's account of Jesus' sermon here and his invitation doesn't end with verse 29. Okay? Take my yoke upon you. Okay, with 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It doesn't end there. Now he does something else. Now he adds something to it. He says something very strange. Because we always think about salvation as being, I'm set free from my sin. I mean, we have this, had been brought up before in discussion is, well, you know, I know this person, he takes down, he's saved, he has the freedom to just do anything he wants because the gospel, I mean, because the writers talk about the freedom we have in Christ and all this other stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, what does that mean? What is a yoke? He's talking to the Jews in a language they understood. Maybe the people in America don't understand that as much because we don't have that many farmers anymore, but especially not ones that plow with oxen. But they understood that a yoke meant that you're under submission. You're under the authority of a master, in this case an oxen, does what its master tells him to. Puts a yoke on it, and he can control what he does. Okay? So, salvation is not being free to do anything you want. Salvation is submission. You take the yoke of Jesus. Now, let me qualify that because of what Jesus said. Okay? We're to carry a load. We're to receive instruction. We're to obey the Master. Goes back to the Old Testament. They were to obey God. Okay? Ephesians 2:10 says we were created in Christ Jesus for what? Because people don't want to hear, don't tell me about works. It's about grace. But we were created. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, good works don't save us, okay? But they're what we're created. Christ wants us to do good works, okay? And Paul uses the analogy. He uses a different analogy. Paul uses the analogy of slavery. Jesus doesn't use that language here, okay? He uses the language of agriculture. Okay? Same thing. Paul talks about we're slaves to sin, now we're slaves to Christ. Right? Same idea. Alright? Now, this is what I want you to see. Jesus says it. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I have something to teach you. Okay? It's in my word. Okay? So, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Aren't you glad that your master is gentle and lowly in heart? And you will find rest for your souls. Yeah, you have a yoke on you. But it's not a burdensome yoke. It's a loving yoke. Okay? It's a gentle yoke. Yes, he has something he wants us to do, but he's not going to give us something we can't handle. He's not going to overburden us like the Pharisees had done with their people. Right? All these laws piled upon laws. It's not how Jesus does it. Okay? He says, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. By comparison. Okay? So yeah, we have a yoke on us, but it's a light yoke, and it's easy. Okay? Comments?
The Laodicean church, I think, really it has more to do with the fact that they were... It's not that they were proud because they were rich. I think they felt like, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I'm not murdering. I'm not stealing. And because they don't have that humbleness of heart, they're missing out on things that could be revealed to them.
They were doing everything in the right. They were going the right direction. Yeah, morality-wise,
they were doing the right things. But just like the Pharisees, who didn't really feel like there was anything that Jesus could teach them. And I think that's where
in, Jesus. They were doing all the right things. They didn't need Jesus.
And I think we're all guilty of that.
Yeah.
Because we're not bad people. We're sitting in church. We're praying. We're doing all of this stuff. But maybe we're not really sensitive to when the Spirit does touch us, because what Jesus was teaching was really phenomenal, and the Pharisees were so caught up in their own pride that they didn't get
the message. Oh, yeah. We're going to see as we go on through Matthew, the Pharisees clearly understood Jesus' claim to be God. And he, of course, they also saw this as a, you know, their jobs were in jeopardy.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's that aspect. But you know why they wanted to kill Jesus wasn't because they thought their jobs were in jeopardy. They wanted to stone Jesus, and they even said the reason for blasphemy. Because he claimed to be equal with God, they said. Yeah, he did. And your point is? Well, they didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe his message. They didn't believe he said he was who he said he was. That was their problem. They were here.
And when that revelation came, they weren't able to receive it. And oftentimes we sit in church complacent because we're not bad people, and we really miss revelations.
Okay, to wrap this thing up, what's Jesus' message? If you're going to tell somebody out there, who's Jesus say he is? Who is Jesus?
Son of God.
What does that mean?
You have to trust in him.
For what?
For salvation.
What does that mean?
Save you from your sins.
Okay, and so if I'm saved from my sins, so what? So I can have a relationship with God eternally. Okay, does that mean I'm not going to die physically?
No.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. What about the physical aspect? Well, he talked about it today. That someday Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been resurrected with a glorified body. Someday we will too. Okay, I firmly believe that that in the new heaven and the new earth, I think the new earth is a physical earth that God creates. I don't think it's all pie in the sky heaven. I think there's a spiritual aspect of it, yes, but I do think there's a physical as well. So it's all inclusive. Look, I'm a good person. I can do it myself. I'm independent. I rationalize it. You know what? I'm a pretty good person, just like you said the Laodiceans were. And that's what you have in America. We're a wealthy people. We don't need God. At least that's what we say. That's what they say, not with our mouth, but with our attitudes. We don't need God. We don't even need the Republicans or Democrats. You know, every 4 years, we just have fun with the presidential election, like to knock each other over the head with candidates. You know, we don't need any of that stuff because we're independent. And we got it all figured out, right? Read the scriptures. This is the only way to God. I don't care what human reasoning you come up with, what intellect, what pride, what stands between you and God. It's all here. It's not going to get you there. And until you get to the point where you say, "I'm a baby. I got nothing. I am nothing. I rely completely on God." And according to the Bible, Jesus is that bridge between me and Him.
If His children don't carry the baggage.
They don't have that spirit. They don't have that pride issue, right? I guess you could break down any analogy. There's an awful lot of selfishness with babies, but that's because that's their way of crying out for their needs. They don't know any other way to do it. They don't know anything. That's the only thing they know how to do. They can't even change their own selves, go to the bathroom themselves. Okay, they got nothing. They're completely reliant on the parents. That's where God wants us to be. Completely reliant on Jesus. If He doesn't come through, we're going to hell. Right? Guess what? He's coming through. Okay? That's what we take by faith. All right?
This 28, it's interesting that the word weary, it's the same word that's used for the storm tossed when they're in the boat and the sea is rising and falling.
And, seasick.
Yeah. And I can see this very comfortingly, that here's people being... I've been on the ship when it was a really bad storm. That is not a good experience.
Right.
Absolutely. And you're burdened with, how do I get out of this mess? They woke Jesus up, which I thought was always fascinating. Hey, wake up, you're getting ready to die. Which is wonderful. And then Jesus just speaks, peace be still. Mm-hmm. And there's that lesson in the storms that I go through. And I often try to just work it out. And There's a wonderful peace that comes when Jesus finally says, I remember when Sandra was very ill when we were first married, but they had all these cold spots on her thyroid and the doctors were talking about cancer and I was terrified. And I was up praying all night and about 2 a.m, God spoke to my heart and said, it's okay, go to bed. And we went to the doctor the next day and the doctor said it was clear.
Wow.
You know, I know what it's like when you hear that wonderful, sweet voice saying, it's okay. It's okay. And that's, I think, what Jesus is trying to help us to understand here.
I will give you rest.
Yeah.
I love those words. I will give you rest. Yeah. Come unto me. I will give you rest. Yeah. What a lesson for us. What an application for us in the midst of the storms of life. Mm. He's got it under control. Okay. But I wanted you to see, I thought it was interesting as I read this passage that he doesn't end with verse 28. Boy, that would have been a great verse to end it on, right?
Yeah.
But he does add 29 and 30 about the yoke. He still has something he wants us to do.